Luke 18, the verses 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our text for this evening are the last verses that we read, the verses 9 through 14. Let us now make confession. This morning we began by saying that spiritual life is filled with paradoxes. This morning it was that paradox that in the midst of Psalm 119, which is so filled with a love for the Word of God, an insight in the Word of God, the psalmist confesses, I'm so blind, and I need the Lord to open my eyes. And that's that paradox that when we think we see so well, it's an evidence of blindness. And when the Lord opens our eyes to see, we feel how blind we are. There's also another paradox, and that is in our passage this evening, that there would be two people who go home from church. And the one goes home from church, and he tells his wife, it was a good service, we sang, and we praised, and we thanked, and it was good to be there. And the Lord says, you're condemned to that man. And another person goes to church with a burden of sin, and all he can say about himself is that I am a sinner. And he leaves with God saying, you are righteous. What a paradox. That would be the case. And yet those are the two men that are put before us in this parable in our text, verses 9 through 14. This parable is actually addressed to those who trusted that they were righteous rather than others. It was a parable addressed to the self-righteous. And so the sermon also has to be a sermon addressed to the self-righteous, because that's who the parable is addressed to. Maybe already in your mind you're leaving the church and you're thinking, that's not me. A self-righteous person, that's not me. So this isn't a sermon for me. And in your mind you're leaving the church building. Don't do that. When you think that self-righteousness is just something for other people, you're not that bad. You're not. It actually shows, betrays that self-righteousness that is there in the heart. Self-righteousness is something that infects everyone. You know what Luther said? Luther, who was so strong that it's by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, and not by the works of the law, who was so strong in his preaching of that, said, if you cut me open, a pope will jump out. Because he felt that that self-righteousness can be so deeply rooted there. And so let us listen this evening, not for others, that's so easy to do, but let us listen for ourselves, you for yourself, and me for myself here on the pulpit. Let us listen to this parable for the self-righteous. It is about, first, appearing good, secondly, remaining blind, and thirdly, receiving mercy. A parable for the self-righteous about appearing good, remaining blind, and receiving mercy. This parable is a well-known parable, and probably almost, if not everyone, has heard a sermon on this parable. And you've heard it in school, you hear this parable, it's known. And we can tend to think, if I would ask the children, who's the good one and who's the bad one? Well, the Pharisee is the bad one and the publican is a good one, right? No. It's not that simple. And it's the very opposite of what people thought in those days. If you would have gone to a child in those days and asked, who are good, the Pharisees or the publicans, they would have said, the Pharisees are the good ones and the publicans are the bad ones. And they said that because the Pharisees, though they have a negative ring in our ears, the Pharisees, to be a Pharisee was to be a respected person. The most serious and devout and concerned about the scriptures were the Pharisees. Something like the Puritans, who we so respect. They took God's law seriously. They were concerned about life. When Paul lists in Philippians 3 all the spiritual privileges that he had, he mentions he was circumcised the eighth day, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See, the Pharisees, they realized that God's law addressed every aspect of life. And so they sought to keep that law in every aspect of life, in every detail of life. At least, that's what they thought. And they made up extra laws in order to make sure they kept the law of God. Isn't that a good thing? They were not only very concerned to practice God's law, they were also the most orthodox of the groups of Jews. Certainly much more orthodox than the Sadducees. When Paul defended himself before Felix in Acts 23, he said, I am a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question, because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess they are. There are such things. The Sadducees, they only recognize those first five books of Moses, but the Pharisees recognize the whole of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And so the Pharisees were much more orthodox than the Sadducees. They studied that Word and copied it and memorized it, which was a good thing. And here is such a Pharisee, orthodox and concerned to practice the Word of God. And he goes where devout people go, he goes to the temple. That's a good place to be. He took God's instruction about worship seriously. He wanted to be where God revealed himself. At that time in the temple, we would say today, he went to church. And he didn't just come there, but there he prayed. He realized prayer is important. And when he came there, he could say before God himself, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers. He wasn't a robber who went about stealing or went about using his position in order to cheat other people and force them to give things that didn't belong to him. He was not an unjust man, he says. He wasn't lawless who set aside the commands of God to live in open sin. He was no adulterer. He did not gratify his unclean lusts and immorality or lying with woman. He was an upright, moral man. He had no reason to fear church discipline. As he glanced around in that temple court, and his eye also noticed that publican there in the back of the temple, and he could even thank God that he was not like this publican. That publican had reason to be ashamed. He was an extortioner, because that's what publicans are. He was unjust, and he was probably an adulterer. But not me. I stay away from sin and sinners. And he also realized that it wasn't enough just to stay away from certain sins, but also positively to do what's good. And he mentions in his prayer, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of what I possess. It's not just that I'm not an extortioner, but I give tithes. Isn't that a good example for us? To be someone who faithfully gives their tithes. Another element that's exemplary is that he goes to the temple and there he gives thanks to God for all he is. He doesn't stand there in the front of the temple and say, everyone, look at what a good person I am. No, he prays, God, I thank thee that I am these things. He says, I am these things, thanks to God. Again, isn't that such a beautiful thing? When you can thank God, you're not such a sinner. All these things are good or not? Good when we, as reformed people, are concerned about right doctrine. Good when we read and study our Bibles and also other books that give us insight into the Word of God. It's good when we stay away from open sin. It's good when we're moral people. It's good when we want to keep God's law. It's good when we faithfully come to church and listen and pray and give thanks. These are all good things, aren't they? Maybe you think, if that's really what the Pharisee was, then what's wrong with him? Maybe you think this, if such a man was in church, then he would be an upright and outstanding member of the church. And maybe you think, I can also say that I'm thankful to God that I'm not like other people. Not as bad as other people. That I go to a good church. And not to one where everything is so loose and worldly. Or so legalistic. Thankful. And if someone were to ask you, and what do you pray for? Actually, to have more concern for right doctrine and to know Scripture more and to be more concerned to stay away from sin and not join with sinners and to be more diligent in coming to church and to be more filled with thanksgiving for what a good person God has made me? Anything else? Yeah, just to be more of those things. then in effect you're saying, I want to be more like this Pharisee and not like the publican. Rather be in the Pharisee's shoes than in that publican's shoes. So let's look for a moment at that publican. Who were the publicans? They were tax collectors who collected taxes for the Romans. They served the enemy, and they did it for their own gain. Maybe some of the boys have read stories about the Second World War, the Scout books, or Journey Through the Night, or some other book. And then you read about these NSBers, those ones who side with the Germans in order to get favors from the Germans. And they were hated by the Dutch. And how much more were these publicans hated by the Jews because they sided with the Romans in order to become rich? They gathered taxes and charged more than they had to pay to the Romans, and that's how they got rich. And if they were not paid what they requested from others, then they would falsely accuse those people and in that way become rich. If that's what their work was and that's how they operated, then it was a certain type of people who would become publicans. Ones who were greedy. Ones who did not have love for others. Publicans in Scripture are often also associated with sinners and harlots. Tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. And if publicans were friends of harlots, then publicans were often adulterers, prone to use their money to serve their selfish, sinful lusts. That's why when the Lord Jesus speaks of being excommunicated, it's to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. Congregation, we can never justify this publican and say he was a good man because he was not. There is nothing good to say about this man. At least he has nothing good to say about himself. He says he was a sinner, and that is what he was. One worthy of being banished from the temple, thrust out of the synagogues, because he was a sinner. Can we then not understand why that Pharisee there in the front of the temple court would say, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like that man, and look down on him? Have you not felt the same? When you've seen others, when you've heard of others, it could be as young people you hear about other young people who party and who watch I don't know what and who go to bars or clubs or whatever, and you think, I'm not like them, I'm better than that because I'm a good young person. And adults can read about criminals in the news and hear of other discipline cases and look at other relatives and the way they live, and you can have that secret satisfaction that you're not that bad. I think I'll never be like that. And so easily we can then look down upon others in contempt. Or we can talk about others in other churches and what they do and what they allow and how everything goes or how whatever it may be. It could be the other way, that we talk bad about them because they are so strict and look so good on the Lord's Day but is so full of hypocrisy during the week. So easily we look down on others because we think we're better. Even within the congregation, isn't it so easy to lift yourself above others and think, I'm better? But maybe someone still thinks, but what if it's true? It's just a reality that I don't do those things that other people do, and I don't talk like them, and I don't behave like them. But I am better. This is a question. Can you come before God as someone who is better than others? If you can come before God as someone better than others, then it's proof that you are blind. And that's why our second point is that this parable for the self-righteous is about appearing good but remaining blind. Let's look a little closer at this Pharisee. Is he righteous? His righteousness involves refraining from certain sins. Outward extortion. But what about the covetousness of his heart? We read in Luke 16, Jesus saying, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said he wasn't an adulterer, but was his heart free from any lust? Matthew 5:28 says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart already." When we're kept from open sin by the hand of God, can we then trust that we are righteous? Look at also that actual obedience that he mentions. He only mentions two outward details, the fasting. The Lord commanded a fast, I believe, once a year. He says he does it twice a week. Is that reason to trust he's righteous? He mentions tithing, and that is good, but are there not so many other things that God requires? If we're content with ourselves because we outwardly keep a select list of God's requirements, do we really think that God can be pleased with us on that basis? Look also at his prayer. It says there he prayed with himself. It's actually a strange expression, isn't it, to pray with yourself. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of praying with the Holy Spirit. To pray with yourself is actually then to pray without the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit enlightening your mind to see God and to stirring up your heart to approach unto God. Prayer is then the product of your own brain and your own mouth and doesn't have the aroma of the Spirit's grace, but the stench of your own corruption. Prayer is to be a meeting with God. To pray simply with yourself is then not to meet God in prayer. And even though he says, "I thank thee," and addresses it to God, ultimately he's speaking to himself and about himself and for his own good feeling. Is that such a good prayer after all? Isn't it worthless in the sight of God? And yet, despite all this, the Pharisee thought he was a good person. How could he think that? How can any one of us think that our goodness is great enough to raise us above the need to pray, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? One problem can be this, that we can think well of ourselves as long as we simply compare ourselves with others. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, speaks of those who commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, and these are not wise. You and I can always find someone who lives worse and pat ourselves on the back that we are better and be pleased with ourselves that we're not like so-and-so and so-and-so. And all the while, be abominable in the sight of God. As long as we compare ourselves, the Pharisee, to the publican, he can think well of himself. Another problem is this: we can think well of ourselves when we compare ourselves with our own interpretation of the law. We establish our own list of rules. We keep those rules. And we think because we keep those rules, God must be pleased with us. It's also what the Pharisee did. He spoke of fasting twice in the week. God had not required that. He was going beyond what God had commanded. He had made that law for himself. He kept that law, and he was pleased with himself and thought God would be pleased with him too. He was also selective in the things he mentions. Mark 7's there the Lord Jesus speaks of how ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Aren't we in danger of that? We have our own code of conduct. and we try to keep it, and we succeed quite well, and we think because I do these things, we don't say it because we're too reformed, but we think I'm quite a good person. But whenever we draw the law down to the level that we can keep, we're misunderstanding the spirituality and the depth and the breadth of the law of God. The final problem I'll mention is that we can think well of ourselves when we compare ourselves with others, when we bring the law down to a level that we can keep. And that shows itself especially, thirdly, when we ignore the fact that the heart is the most important part. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus had to tell the Pharisees in Matthew 23? He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You may clean the outside of the cup, but within are full of extortion and excess. All the while thanking God that you're not an extortioner, and yet in your heart there's that covetousness and that extortion." That's what the Lord Jesus himself says to these Pharisees. Because Jesus knows that God demands love with all the heart, love to God himself, and love to the neighbor. And that perfect love in heart is to then control and show itself in every aspect of life, every moment of the day. That is what God's standard is for us. And anything below that standard is sin. And who then of us can say that we can hear the law of God every Sunday again and think it doesn't so condemn us and accuse us? The root problem then of self-righteousness, it's not simply that we compare ourselves with others in our own interpretation of the law and forget that God's law probes into our hearts, but it's actually that rebellious pride of unbelief that refuses to recognize God's description of me is true. Because God's word declares I'm a sinner. And when I hear it and I think, but that's for someone else, then I am fighting against God and resisting his word that comes and is addressed to me. That pride, so that thinks that I can contribute something to my salvation, have something in me, be something, do something, or to come to God with something. It's the pride of unbelief. It's the blindness of unbelief. When I don't see my own righteousness as unrighteousness, it's because of my blindness. And I'm actually calling God a liar for calling me a sinner. What a terrible thing self-righteousness is. What are we of ourselves? What is our righteousness before the just judgment seat of God? Can God be ever pleased with the mixture of good and bad at very best that may be in his own people, let alone the corruption that is all that those who are unbelievers produce? Can God ever let that good cancel out the bad in anyone's life? Can God ever accept anything less than perfect righteousness and perfect obedience? God is just and God is righteous, and he has a right to demand perfection. What value then does any of our own righteousness have before that throne of God? How then can we come into the presence of God and present unto God anything that would be a reason for him to bless? God's holy righteousness, congregation, is to lead us to side with the publican, Because in that publican we see where spirit work self-knowledge leads. He's not looking around to spot some other publican who happened to do things that were even worse than him and give himself a little bit of comfort that he wasn't quite as bad as that other publican or that other harlot who may be walking the streets of Jerusalem. What's it all about for this publican? Two people. There's only two people in his prayer. God. Me. That's what gives clarity. When everyone else falls away, it's not about them. It's about God and me. Me in the presence of God. It's that realization I have to do with God that brings him into the temple, the place he probably used to avoid. But now everything is different. He must go into that temple. And he stands, yes, he stands afar off out of a sense of being so opposite of that God. He doesn't dare lift up his eyes unto heaven because of that shame of sin, and that shame not in the first place before men and what men think about him and about his past and what he's done. No, the greatest shame is what he has done before God and in the sight and before the face of God, the God of heaven. And he smites his breast. And that shows it's an expression of when something seriously affects you and pains you. It expresses that indignation and that loathing of himself and what he has done. It's the opposite of shaking a fist at another and laying the blame at another. But he lays the blame at himself and he smites his own breast and says, "This is the problem. I am to blame." The issue, congregation, isn't these motions in themselves. In Isaiah 58, the Lord says, "Is this such a fast that I have chosen to bow down his head as a bulrush?" The issue isn't simply imitating the posture and the gestures of this man, but they are an expression of what is going on in the heart of this man. And they are an expression of what goes on in the heart of everyone who comes to meet God. And when it becomes God and me, then what weighs on you? Have you not found out? It's your sin. I, the sinner. Me, the sinner. That's all he has to say about himself. It's so short, and yet so full. It actually says everything. Sinner. I'm one who ought to serve and obey and love and trust and be devoted to God every moment of my existence. That command is there, the responsibility is real. But I'm a sinner. Not just that once in a while I commit a sin, but I am a sinner. I'm a bad tree. And therefore produce bad fruit. No matter how much that tree is pruned and fruit is stapled on it and the location of it may be changed, the reality is it's a bad tree. And so it is with me. I'm a sinner. And all those spiritual privileges can't make up for my sin. Can't change the fact that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner without excuse. No reason for my sin, no basis for it. So wrong, so inexcusable before God. How do we come to this knowledge that I am a sinner? Again, isn't it by learning the message of that first word that this publican speaks, "O God." Some years ago in a Reformation day, I quoted to you that quote of Calvin, Reese says we must present ourselves before the throne of God and there see ourselves in light of who God is. Calvin asks then, how shall we reply to the heavenly judge when he calls us to account? Let us envisage for ourselves that judge not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in Scripture, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken, beside whose purity all things are defiled, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear, who makes not the guilty man innocent, whose vengeance when once kindled penetrates to the depths of hell. Let us behold him, I say, sitting in judgment to examine the deeds of men. Who will stand confidently before his throne? Who can dwell with a devouring fire? He who walks righteously. But let such a one come forward. We would say, let such a one this evening stand up and say, that is me. There's none. Calvin says, no, the response causes no one to come forward. On the contrary, a terrible voice resounds. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand? This is who God is. Whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we're affected by it or not, this is our judge. When the Lord opens our eyes to see him as that God of glory and of holiness and of justice, then in the light of his glory, I have one word left for myself: sinner. When he opens your eyes to see him as a lawgiver, behind his law and his perfection and goodness and holiness reflected in his law, and compares your life to his law, what else can you confess than this? I, the sinner. Is there not reason for every one of us to confess that tonight? Me on the pulpit and you in the pew. And is that not the blessed work of the Holy Spirit to lead to that confession? That we can't compare ourselves with others, but compare ourselves only with one, and that is God. And realize we're so opposite. Is that not the test of whether our eyes are opened or not? That we've come to see God comparing us with himself. And we can only stand afar off and say, God and me, the sinner. That's a difference from the Pharisee who may imitate the gestures of the publican. And so easily, because we know the publican was wrong, or the Pharisee was wrong, we can take on the posture of the publican. And we can say, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, the presumptuous and the hypocrites and the self-righteous and the Pharisees. And we can appear humble, and we can talk about our sin. But if it doesn't lead us here, before the face of God, to pray, O God, I'm a sinner, then all our confession of sin is so empty and so worthless. True self-knowledge drives to God, doesn't it? Isn't that where we're pointed tonight, to him? And then not only God, I am a sinner, but there's that middle section of his prayer, which is so full. He cannot do without the mercy of this God for him, a sinner. True self-knowledge cannot do without the mercy of God. And that is why you seek him and cry out unto him for that mercy, to the God filled with mercy, who delights in mercy and who hears such cries, which is our final point. And let us first, dear congregation, our final point is a parable for the self-righteous about not only appearing good and remaining blind, but receiving mercy. There are these two parables in the beginning of Luke 18, and the one is to those who would be prone to faint and to give up praying. And it's encouragement to persevere in prayer. The second parable also shows that posture in prayer, that humility, and that plea for mercy. And that's what we see in this publican. The Lord has taught him to pray. It's such a striking thing that he stands there. And he confesses, on the one hand, I am so opposite of God. And yet he goes to God in prayer. There can be those who are ignorant of themselves. And of course they pray, and of course they can come to the throne of grace, because they don't realize who they are. There have been others who have regretted what they have done and despaired and thought there is no use to pray. But he, in the midst of all his need, calls out unto God for mercy. He doesn't dare lift up his eyes unto heaven. And yet he opens his mouth to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word for mercy is a very specific word. It literally means to become propitious, to be placated, to be appeased, to be gracious, to be merciful. When God is propitious, then he receives something that makes his anger turn away from you. This word for be merciful is the same root, has the same root as that word for mercy seat of the Old Testament that was there on that ark, that place where mercy was given for the sake of blood that was sprinkled there. And now the great desire of this publican is to receive a mercy that turns God's anger away and restores him into the favor of God. He doesn't simply pray, O Lord, help me change my life and make me better so that I wouldn't live the way I did. But Lord, forgive. That relation between me and thee is broken by my sin, and make it better again and make it right again. Turn thy anger away. Because he realizes that without that, no matter how much he may improve and stop being a publican and stop being an extortioner and stop being all those other things, he will still be under the condemnation of God. Because he will never be perfect and he cannot undo his past. He needs pardon. Is that not also our first need? That's not the only need, but is that not our first need? Has that also become your great concern? Not just help in this one area, in that one area of your life, to be a little better here and a little better there, but that you realize I need a, to use that big word, propitiation. I need something that turns God's anger away, and I need to be restored into his blessing, and that nothing short of that will do. Is that not our great need? Because by nature we're under the anger of God. Is that not our need also as his people, when we sin again and we realize it again and it accuses us again, that we need that to be made clear and right between us and God again? In praying for mercy, he realizes I need God himself to be right with him. And when he prays for mercy, he's confessing I deserve nothing, and that God's mercy must be very great to pardon a sinner like me. He looks away from all other helps, and he puts his whole life and whole soul and whole heart and whole existence at the feet of mercy. If he is to be delivered from sin, it will only be by the mercy of God, no other way. Did God hear such a prayer? Prayer of one without rights, one with a bad heart and a bad record. Do you see what we read in our text? This man went home justified. Do you know what that means? Children, do you know what it means? He went home justified. If you're justified, then all your sins are forgiven. Then God looks at you and he doesn't see any sin on you. He looks at you as clean and white and pure and holy, as one who has always been good. That man, that publican, he went home, and as he went home, God looked at him and saw no sin. How can that be? Is that not one of the wonders in the Word of God that we heard of this morning? All he had to say about himself is, I'm a sinner. The most basic description of me is sinner. And God looks at him and says, you're a righteous one. You've never sinned. I see no sin on you. How can that be? That is what God declares so often that he will do. He declared it already in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 3, return, thou backsliding Israel, I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Is that not what Micah sang about, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. His word is so clear that he does this. He pardons and then treats that one as if he has never sinned, as if he is righteous in the sight of God. Is that not reason? Is that not an encouragement? With all the sin that may accuse your conscience this evening, to go to this God and to cry, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, when you hear that he is a God who delights in mercy. And yet, how to know? How can that be? Must I not bring something? Must I not be something? Must I not do something to make me better than another? Must something not come between me and a holy God? The only thing that can come between you and God is one thing, the mercy of God. Or more specifically, the propitiation. The one who turns God's wrath away, and you know who his name is. Jesus Christ. It's the only one. The publican there in the temple could not raise his eyes to heaven and look at God directly. He had to look down. But what was there in the temple? Was it not the sacrifice? That altar? And on that altar, those sacrifices that were burning, and the incense was rising up unto God. And those sacrifices were those substitutes who all pointed to that great Lamb of God, that for the sake of that Lamb that would come and would take that curse and take that guilt and take that sin, God could take all that sin and all that curse and all that punishment away from someone who confesses before him, I'm a sinner. He perfectly kept the law of God, and he perfectly satisfied a broken law. What a wonder that amid all our sin and guilt, God sets before us, in the preaching, a propitiation. Something to turn God's wrath away, not just something, but someone who can come between us and God, so that God would look at us through him Looking at us and through him, he would see us as righteous as Jesus Christ is, because we would then be covered in the righteousness of Christ. And he would see us as ones who has satisfied all his just demands, that sin, every one of our sins, be punished, because he sees that punishment borne by his Son. This is a wonder of the gospel. That a publican, and that a sinner also tonight, who cries out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner, may go home righteous in the sight of God. You can't do with less, can you? You can't go home with a burden of guilt, can you? You can't go home under the condemnation of God, can you? To continue on in life under the wrath of God. He calls, acknowledge thine iniquity. Confess, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't lift yourself above mercy. By lifting yourself above that place of a sinner before God. When you do so, when you think I'm not as bad, you lift yourself above the place of a sinner, and you lift yourself above the need of a mediator, and you lift yourself above the mercy of God, and you lift yourself up, and God says in the end of our text, everyone who exalts himself will be abased. All our imagined goodness cannot shield us from the wrath of God. To come before God with anything of our own righteousness is to trust a spider's thread, which will never hold us up above the pit of hell. Proverbs 30 says there's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. That Pharisee went home. And he could say, we had a good time there in the temple, and it was good to be there. But he went home under the wrath of God. Is that how you've gone home? So many times from church. Maybe you said it was a good sermon. Maybe you said it was this or that. But still never broken down. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Exalt yourself, he says. You will be abased. But he also says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. That also is the word of God. That is why you need not put up a front before God and a front before others. May confess, O God, be merciful to me, because he's a God of mercy for sinners, of abundant pardon for sinners. Well, then let all our self-righteousness be stripped away, and all our own pride in comparing ourselves with others be banished. Let everything we are pleased with about ourselves turn into a loathing of ourselves. We may cast away those filthy rags of our own righteousness and have one desire, to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by his grace so freely in the way of crying for his mercy. When the Lord Jesus blesses his word, then whether we are self-righteous or unrighteous, as Pharisees we won't look at publicans, and as publicans we won't look at Pharisees. But together we will have only one place to look, the sacrifice, the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because that is what the only thing that can come between God and us as sinners. God justifies the ungodly through faith, that cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Our time is up. We must go home. The Pharisee went home. The publican went home. Also, we must go home. And will God say of you, he went home justified. Peace with God. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Amen.